Okay, so we're reading Colossians 2, verse 6 to the end of the chapter. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence.
Good morning. Currently working on one lung, and have a blocked nose and sinus, so I will pray, but pray also for you guys as well, that God might unblock your ears to let God's word soak into your heart and bring transformation. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, please do, give us soft hearts to hear the challenges of your word so that you might bring great change in our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Jiruman Kimura was one of the world's oldest people. And when Mr. Kimura was asked about what it is that had given him such, helped him to survive this life for such a long time, he talked about eating 3 square meals a day and reading the daily news to keep his mind active. Yet a day will come very soon for him when no amount of meat and 3 veg or cryptic crosswords will be able to save him from death. So, you know, balanced diet or exercise to stimulate the mind will work. When death comes, we're done for. And today in Colossians, Paul says that day has come, that death has come, and that we're done for. You see, Paul tells the Colossians, you were dead in your sins, so that there's no work that we can do to invigorate ourselves, no meals we can eat, no things we can read. No Bible reading, no church going is going to help, because when you're dead, you're dead. Yet the great news that Paul will proclaim here in this part of God's word is that Jesus liberates us. He does the impossible. He comes and steps in where there's death, and he brings life. But this passage says that's not all. That once we're saved, no amount of cramming our minds full of things about God or rigorous spiritual endeavours can guarantee our sanctification. Now, sanctification is a big word, but it has a simple message. It means to be changed, to be more like Jesus. Because Paul goes on to say that just like we can't work for our salvation, we can't work for our sanctification. There's no 10-point steps to be like Jesus, that if you work through them, when you go to the bathroom the next morning and you look in the mirror, there he is, Jesus, staring right back at you. Paul is going to say the way that we come to Christ is the way we continue in Christ. Now, I'm sure there's some of us out there this morning who scratch our heads thinking, I mean, sure, we know that we're saved by God's grace to us. We know there's nothing we can do to be saved. We know it's not by works, but by grace we're saved. But from that point, well, then it's hard work. You've got to clench your teeth. It's time for some hard yakka. If I'm going to be sanctified, if I'm going to look like Jesus, man, I'm going to have to work out. Read my Bible daily, pray earnestly, set up structures in my life to put sin to death. Yet today, Paul will liberate us from that relentless struggle too. He will say the way we came in is the way we stay in. That Christ secures our salvation and he secures our sanctification. Well, Gilberto Arago was a 41-year-old car washer from Brazil. He sparked terror and delight amongst his family and friends when he turned up at his mother's house as his family was departing for his funeral. You see, the confusion occurred when a family member had wrongly identified the body of another male car washer as Gilberto's. The mystery was only solved when Gilberto turned up to show at his mother's house he was very much alive. Well, Paul here in Colossians 2 says that, unlike Gilberto, our funeral notice is in the paper. It's there in black and white. And that none of us are going to turn up to our funeral alive. Make no mistake, the Bible correctly identifies that we are dead in our sin. You see, no comparing our life to anyone else is going to help. There's no confusion about who's who, because we all stand condemned. There's no good works, no kind gestures, no moral acts, because dead people don't do anything. Have a listen to Colossians 2, as it's stated in verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature. You see, God here is put his verdict on our life. He's saying that we're dead. We're dead to him. We're dead to sin. That apart from some divine intervention, we rush headlong into our desires that thrive on self-rule and independence from God. And the circumcision thing, well, the sign of circumcision was the way in which the people of God in the Old Testament were marked as gods. But our nature does the complete opposite. We try to distance ourselves from any accountability in our lives, particularly God's, and so we say lies, we say half-truths, and then we plead our innocence. But you see, the God of this world is not stupid, because he sees our actions that others might see, but this is where it gets scary. He sees our thoughts and our motives. So an Australian pastor describes it like this: because God sees more than our actions, he sees our thoughts and our desires, he sees our nature, so God has, as you could say, an uncut edition of your life. So imagine it. It's put into a film down at Birch, Carroll and Coyle on Zadok Street, and on the opening night, the red carpet is rolled out, and there they are. All your family and friends are invited. They've got their tickets. You see, halfway through the film, are you still going to be blowing your own trumpet, being as bold as you normally are to justify your actions? Now, like me, you're going to be in the back row trying to find the emergency escape as fast as possible. You see, Paul reminds them here, though. He says, a great rescue has happened. He's saying, yes, you were dead, without hope, without a pulse, without life. You were laying in the coffin, and God made you alive in Christ. You see, Jesus liberates us from the pointless endeavor of trying to earn our way to heaven because you're dead. You can't do anything. He is the one who breathes life into us and he sets us free from sin. He is the one who stands up just as your family and friends are settling into their, you know, like the big cinema seats. They've got the popcorn there to see it all hang out. But just as the ads finish and the sound gets cranked, the curtains come apart a little more, Jesus jumps up and he yells, "Stop the tape! There's nothing to see here. All has been forgiven. Sorry, show's over." Check it out in verse 13 as it continues. "He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And so we're liberated." So Jesus sets us free. To the Jews who felt condemned by the law, or to the believer who feels condemned by accusations that come in their mind from the evil one, well, Jesus nails it. "I died for you. Your sin is forgiven." Jesus triumphs over it. "I died for you. Your sin is forgiven. Your striving, your straining, your sweating for your salvation is over. You're free. You were liberated." And so Paul goes on to say, because of this, make sure no one judges you. So he continues in verse 16, "Therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." You see, there's people in Colossae that must be saying, "Hey, wait a minute. It's not that simple. Just to throw your lot in with Jesus and you'll be right. Surely you know it must be a scam. Anything that's free is a scam. If you want to get anything out of this life, you've got to work hard." They're saying, if we're going to be right with God, well, we've got to do something. We've got to watch this, or you've got to do that, or you've got to practice this or say this. You see, the believers at Colossae are in danger of feeling that liberation as Christ came, the weight goes off their shoulders, but now they've got the criminal clothes potentially back on again, shackled up again from freedom to slavery. So now it's Paul that's standing up, and he yells, "Don't let them judge you. Remember, there was nothing you could do anyway. You were dead. Jesus has taken our debt, and now you're free." I mean, these guys in Colossae are treating God's judgment of them like my speeding fine I got during the week. It pays a little bit. It hurts a little bit to pay it, but, you know, if you just squeeze things in, you can make it achievable. But see, what they've forgotten is that they're not trying to pay God off for a few misdemeanors. Their whole life has been one of rebellion. They've forgotten that they're totally bankrupt. There's no way to pull things in for the week that's going to help. We just have to sit at the feet of the judge and hear the guilty verdict being handed down. And that's the remarkable thing. Though we're guilty, someone steps in and pays the price, so we're free. The judgment's been handed, the judgment's been paid, and the judgment has been passed. So can I plead with you to not let anyone judge you when it comes to your salvation? Even yourself. Even if you have thoughts that come into your mind that say you're not good enough to be saved, well, remind yourself, good was never good enough anyway. Our salvation stands not on our deeds. And if it did, then we'd be in trouble. Then we'd be condemned. But our salvation stands on Christ. Our salvation rests on Christ's death for you. Our salvation puts us to rest because it rests not on us, but on Him, but on Christ. And so if anyone comes to your door and asks if you know whether you will enter paradise, well, tell them, if not for Christ, I'd stand condemned. But I rest on Christ's finished work on the cross to get me into glory. And if they smile politely and say, that's nice, but I give you permission to yell, don't judge me, and slam the door. Okay, I'm kidding. Do it in a more gracious manner, but tell them, I decline your invitation to know your path to paradise. I stand assured that Christ has guaranteed it for me. You see, Paul has busted the Colossians out of their jailbird clothes. He's showing them that they've been liberated. Liberated from working for their salvation. They're free. No longer to fear any judgment, for Jesus took that once for all. And now he'll go on to show them how they can be liberated from their sanctification. How they can be freed from working for their own transformation. And Paul does it by putting the quandary before them. If Christ is how you came in, how are we to continue? Well, dieting fads from the US, from Christians in the US, have become more popular across the West on the back of books like The Way Down Diet and the What Would Jesus Eat cookbook. But even if secular nutritionists, don't laugh, are happy to confess that the latter, the What Would Jesus Eat cookbook, actually has some merit, I think when Jesus thought about the process of sanctification, of being transformed to be like him, I don't think he had his whole diet in mind. What he had in mind was his character. And I think we get this, we get the whole, you know, 10 steps to be slim for him is off the mark. But I think heaps of us like to think and actually live life trying to discover what do we have to do? What do we have to do to become like Jesus? I mean, we're probably sceptical of the 10-point plan, but if we boil it down, we expect that if we're going to make progress, we need to pull our socks up. We need to become some sort of godliness gym junkie, thinking that somehow if we can ever manage it, an early morning boot camp Bible, well, that would get us into shape. We just have to have the strength and the determination and the snooze button within ourselves to do it. Yet Paul questions that because I think he knows it's a dangerous path. It's as dangerous as trying to earn your salvation. Because trying to earn your sanctification, again, pushes God out of center stage, puts us in the limelight again, and shows how our labours have brought about this good. Paul challenges them from the outset in verse 6. He says, so then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened into the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. He says, just as you receive Christ, and how was that? Well, it was by bringing nothing to the table except empty hands and bankrupt. Well, that's how you continue in him. It's not that Christ secures our sanctification and then we blow him off for our salvation, then we blow him off for sanctification. Now we're saved. Thanks, Jesus, we can handle things from here. You see, it's strange how the whole independence from God, the thing that we had to be rescued from, we jump straight back into it and we after the rescue has taken place. So we're happy to be saved by the superhero, but then we confidently affirm, thanks, buddy, okay from here, and we rush straight back into the burning building, thinking that we'll now somehow have the resources to save ourselves. You see, listen to how Tim Chester explained this from his book, You Can Change. Pride puts us in the place of God. We turn from our chief end of glorifying God and make our chief end glorifying ourselves. And we even do this with sanctification. We make sanctification our achievement and our glory. So this is how it can be played out. Perhaps a person is mad at themselves for repeating the same sin over and over again. But this can just be a veiled form of pride that assumes they are capable of doing good in their own power. But they are again minimizing their spiritual ability apart from God's grace. So the person's left frustrated at their inability to change, but they need to repent of their self-reliance and their self-confidence. This is what Paul seems to be saying as he zooms in at the end of the chapter on verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. He's saying, Christ has secured your salvation. So why are you trying to prove yourself still? Why do you do all this stuff? It might look very religious to the people around you, but if you really want to grow, if you really want to change, well, working harder isn't going to do it. This is what he says in verse 23. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. He's saying you might look very busy. You might look very religious. You might look very godly with your whole gym junkie thing you're doing. Waking early, reading the Bible in a year, praying through the CMS prayer journal. But if you're doing it in your own strength, and if you're trying to prove you can overcome your vices and your sins, you're proud. And it won't work. You need to give up. You see, our salvation should humble us, and our sanctification should humble us. You see, Paul started this unit of teaching by urging the church at Colossae to continue in him just as they received him. So if our salvation was cross-centered, so to continue in him is cross-centered. So our sanctification is cross-centered. But how do we know if we have a liberated life, a liberated sanctification? How do we know if we're living the cross-centered life? Well, since we've given up on trying to prove ourselves, we've given up on trying to prove ourselves to others, to God, we're liberated from self-protection. We no longer have to perform. We no longer have to be something that we're not. We can face the reality of sin in our life. We can expose it. We can allow others to speak into it. We've got nothing to prove. Nothing to prove for our salvation and nothing to prove for our sanctification. And it's only here in this place of humility where we lay in our brokenness that God can actually do a mighty work and where we can invite others into this restoration process. Yet even if this restoration is fractured again by our sin, we look back to the cross. We stand humbled and we're thankful. But this kind of living is not for the faint-hearted. It can feel like teaching someone to drive. Where just about at every intersection or roundabout, you have to resist the urge to scramble and grab the steering wheel and retake control. Because entrusting ourselves to another doesn't come naturally. But we're not handing the wheel over to an inexperienced driver. We're handing it over to the one who secured our salvation. So we should be able to trust him to guide us in our sanctification. We need to rest in Christ for our salvation, and we can rest in him for our sanctification. For just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue in him. Mr. Kimura may have put his long life down to eating 3 square meals and reading the local rag. But when it came to us, no amount of maintaining diets or filling our minds with things could stop the day that had come upon us due to our spiritual death. It would take a mighty miracle to bring life to our spiritual bodies. Nothing we could do could fix our state, because only God could liberate us. And Paul has been teaching that this liberated life not only is the one that frees us from the pursuit of salvation, It frees us from our need to prove ourselves for our transformation. Paul, in this select section of Colossians, is showing both. He's saying that just as you received Christ, we gave up our vain efforts for salvation. So we continue in him, and we give up our vain efforts for our transformation. And so in this new humbled posture, we allow the God of this world to do a mighty work of transformation through the power of the cross. This liberated life offers tremendous power, but you do have to give up on yourself. And for most of us, we'd more happily hop in the car of an L-plater than to face that life. A life where you've got nothing to prove, you willingly admit sin, you willingly open yourself to God and others to speak into your life, and you willingly deny the temptation to justify yourself. I know they say taking a dip in the ocean can be liberating, but this kind of openness sounds much more like taking a dip in an acid bath, and it sounds excruciating. Yet during the years of my ministry training, I saw someone take that plunge. Firstly, as they admitted their spiritual bankruptcy, as they entrusted their salvation to Christ, and secondly, on their spiritual growth, as they admitted to their group their failures in brutal honesty that would make many of us blush. But they had been humbled. They had nothing else to hide. They didn't have to keep up any pretense. They could be open because they had been freed. They'd been liberated. Have you experienced this liberated life? No longer trying to prove yourself, but now freed. No longer independent, but dependent on Christ for your salvation and for your transformation. Let's talk to God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for the cross, that in it we find a great liberation. Our past is dealt with and our future is assured. We are sorry for our determination to try to lay claim to our salvation and our transformation in the power of our own strength. Father, please help us to entrust ourselves to you, knowing the work of transformation and salvation are yours, that we would rest in that and allow you to do a mighty work. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.